Words are powerful tools. Thinking about powerful tools, of course there are many that I could have used to illustrate a powerful tool, but I thought about a tool that was very powerful because I guess in part I used to do work without this tool, and that's a chainsaw. A chainsaw is a very powerful tool. I used to have hand saws, and still do, and do some cutting on trees and so forth, but a chainsaw is a much more powerful tool. I think about a very good friend his family was in the church. He never did attend the church. His name was Doug Van Dyke. Like Bryant, Doug Van Dyke was a dentist. And so he had to do a lot of very intricate work with his hands and fingers all the time in people's mouths. Coordination for his fingers and his hands were the most important part of his ability to practice his occupation. Doug moved from New Jersey with his family to Bath, New York. He liked the idea of having an outside lifestyle, living out kind of in the nature areas, and so his family had that kind of a setting. Doug liked to cut his own firewood. And when he was cutting his firewood with a chainsaw, upon an occasion, the chainsaw kicked back on him and took a chunk out of one of his hands. Took away part of the ligaments on his fingers that he needed to be able to practice his occupation. It wasn't at all sure whether or not Doug would ever be able to practice his occupation again. Time went by, weeks, months, and it went on through pretty much a year before it was finally determined that he would recover enough. I'm sure his coordination in his hands was never the same, but he would recover enough that he would be able to practice his occupation as a dentist again. Chainsaw is a very powerful tool. I make that point because I want to point out to you the power that words have for good, cutting the wood. And doing it with a chainsaw certainly was something that would speed up the process, accomplish a lot of work, but you had to be careful how you used it. It was a very powerful tool. Words, like that chainsaw, are very powerful tools. Words are being used in our society at this time, as never before, I would surmise, to manipulate our minds and our attitudes. If we will allow it, words will be used to conform us to this world. Let's read what it has to say, what the Bible has to say, in Romans chapter 12, and verse 2, single verse of scripture that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. But a very powerful, important piece of scripture instructing to us today in many ways, but I'm going to use it in this sermon in relationship to how words are being used against us. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Two propositions are put forth there. Being conformed to this world, or, on the other hand, being transformed away from the evil parts of this world by the renewing of your mind. And that is related to the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Conformed to the will of this world, or conformed to the will of God. I am speaking today to you about how words can conform us to this world. I would like to admonish you not to be conformed to this world by the misuse of, and I kind of focus on this aspect of what I'm talking about, individual words, because individual words are very short combinations of individual words are being used in a way that they've never been used before. And these words, if we will allow them to, will conform, bring us to a conformity with this world, which is not approved by God. And I want to emphasize almost the individual nature of words. You know, combinations of words, paragraphs, pages, chapters, and books. We think of those as molding our attitudes. But I'm just, at this point, focusing in on small individual words and the effect that they can have on us. Talked to several people. Clean and unclean is a subject of interest every time that I visit here. And talked to several people on this trip about that which is clean and that which is unclean. And talked to them about maintaining an attitude of cleanliness, not just about the things that go on your plate, but the things that go in your mind. There is a kind of food that we eat and goes into our stomach. And it is digested and we get energy from it. And our body is replaced on a continuing basis by the proteins and the minerals and the vitamins that we absorb from the food. In the same way, spiritually speaking, our spirit is nourished by what we put into our brain. God is making a point to us with clean and unclean physical food about the importance of us keeping the spiritual food that goes into our mind as carefully as we would keep the food that goes on our plate. We need to have only clean food going into our mind because our spirit is being nourished by it. And if we do that, it will eventually bring us to eternal life. Words have power. I made that point in the introduction. I'd like to expand on that point a little bit. There is an aptitude testing place that we have taken a number of young people, church young people to. And we've experienced it ourselves. We went and Hazel and I went and took the aptitude testing ourselves because we didn't think it was going to change anything about our lives, but we wanted to know. We were so interested after our children were tested for aptitudes. We were interested to find out what the aptitude test would say about us. And I think we both would agree that it was one of the most interesting and maybe beneficial things we ever did. The testing company is known as Johnson O'Connor, and they are widely regarded as the number one aptitude testing company on the face of the earth. Here's what Johnson O'Connor has to say about the power of words. They say that words are the single greatest predictor of a person's success or failure in life. And they don't say it exactly that way, but that's exactly what it means. They say vocabulary and the number of words that we have mastered is the greatest single predictor of success in life. This is their understanding about vocabulary, which I did a little bit of extra study about, since it seemed very interesting to me. Their understanding about vocabulary is that you don't just learn words. If you sit down with a dictionary and start to try and learn words, you will not retain them for any period of time. I've done that before. When I was younger, I thought, well, I'll just learn words. And I sat down and started to try and study and learn words that I didn't know. And sure enough, I didn't retain them for any period of time. Now, this was long before I encountered Johnson O'Connor. But Johnson O'Connor says that for every word that you have in your vocabulary, there is an underlying concept in your brain. And so you will only acquire new words as you develop the concepts that go with those words. And so they think your frontier of knowledge, your vocabulary, and the frontier of knowledge that you have is an indication of the underlying concepts that you have mastered in your brain. Once you've mastered the concept, the acquiring and the retaining of the word is very easy, but the underlying concept has to be there. And so the number of concepts that a person has mastered can be measured by the number of words the person knows. When we are tested for our vocabulary, we aren't being tested for words, we are being tested for concepts that we have mastered. Very interesting how they view that. And they are the premier experts on those kinds of things on the face of the earth. So they say, and I have to concur with them, that words are very powerful things. As children, we tend to dismiss their importance. And I thought about neighborhood activities, for lack of a better word, when I was growing up. And every so often there would be some antagonism between a couple of individuals and some shouting back and forth. Or maybe it would be organized on groups. You know, one group and another group. And they were sort of making comments back and forth toward each other. I remember this particular little rhyme, and I think probably all of you have heard it and are familiar with it, because it probably is pretty well mastered by everybody. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Less familiar, probably, is the one that we used to say if we were face to face against somebody that we were being antagonistic against at the time. We would say, "I'm rubber, you're glue. Everything you say bounces off me and sticks on you." Those are inherent paradoxes, aren't they? Those are inherent paradoxes. The notion that what somebody is saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, words will never hurt me, is certainly not true. Defending yourself with such things wouldn't be done unless the opposite were really true. Unless the words that were being said were inflicting on us some difficulty. It's a wise instruction for us to understand that we are to use words carefully. Let's look at, because words are powerful things. Words are powerful things. I'm just building up a little bit here to get to the point of illustrating some of the words that are powerful and are being used to conform us to this world. But I really want to make the point that words are powerful things. And how we use them is very, very important. Matthew chapter 12, verse 35. A good man, we all want to be good people, don't we? Not everybody wants to, but most people do. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Now what is being said is that ultimately, the words that come out of our mouth are a reflection of what we're like in our heart, in our mind, inside of ourselves. The words that we choose to use reflect what we are like inside. Verse 36. This is awesome. This is awesome because it makes the point of what God is saying about the use, and I'm talking here primarily even about the individual words. I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. How do you do that? How do you do that? Now I presume that if we are faithful, our day of judgment will already have occurred at the return of Jesus Christ. Because we will be resurrected at that time, and we won't be resurrected and then judged. You know, as the general concept is, we will be resurrected to eternal life as spirit beings in the first resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. So it's primarily talking not so much to us here. When it says the judgment, it's talking about the second resurrection. Because that's what we call it, is the white throne judgment. And the Bible refers to that period of time often as the judgment. But here's the point. The principle is being established that every man must give account of all the words that they use in that day of judgment. So it's important for them, also important for us, because God is observing us. If He's got the one standard for those people, He has the same standard for us. God is no respecter of persons. He will be looking at us. Christ will be judging us because Christ is our judge. God the Father judges no man, but has entrusted all judgment to Christ. Christ will be judging us based on the words that we use. and puts it into a really important perspective. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Verse 37, by your word you will be justified, and by your word you will be condemned. You might say, you might instead of the word and there, you might put that, you use a different conjunctive, the word or. Because you're not going to be justified and condemned. They're opposing concepts. By your words you shall be justified, or else by your words you shall be condemned. So at the physical level, words have the power to justify us. If we are justified, it means that we will receive eternal life. But there's a warning. The warning is, words also have the power to condemn us. And God is looking at the words we use, and He doesn't really need to observe those words to know what we're like in our heart. He can tell without that, but those words certainly help us to understand ourselves and the people around us and what we and others are like in our hearts. Here's the warning and the instruction. Choose your words very carefully. You know, we talk a lot about gun safety in this country. The importance of keeping a gun locked up and out of reach so nobody accidentally or even easily on purpose misuses it. I guess we could say that words have the same power as guns do, maybe even more spiritually speaking. Be careful how you use your words. They are very powerful. There's a spiritual level at which I know we think about this, but maybe we don't make the connection so much with it. At least the connection isn't so familiar to me, so don't let me necessarily color you with my lack of understanding and focus on what is being said here. But I will explain what my attitude and my understanding and my utilization of the information that's being presented here is. These scriptures are very familiar to me. I don't know how many times I've repeated them. And I think probably to everybody else. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now stop right there. As long as we're talking about the importance of words. In the beginning was the Word. Now we're talking pretty much about words at the physical level, although they reflect spiritually what we're like inside. But here's a whole different level that's being presented to us that we can read over and not really inculcate, not really understand to the level of depth that maybe is there. Jesus Christ, in taking the name, the Word, is expressing something as well about the spiritual power of words. It is who He is. He calls Himself the Word. And it says the Word was with Theos, the Father, and the Word was also God. Two beings. John presents them here as the Father, Theos, and the Word. Spiritual power of words, and you think about how that power was manifested itself. There's a comparison between almost everything that is physical and spiritual. It's as though the entire creation was a box made out of canvas and cardboard and put together to represent the spiritual things that God has created. The physical words and our ability to acquire those words and to use those words surely has a spiritual counterpart. Jesus Christ is called the Word. Creation existed. Talking about spiritual power of words now. Creation existed as a result of Christ speaking a word. He spoke, the Bible tells us, and it existed. Important part, I would surmise, about why he is called the Word. And it's also a commentary about how powerful words are. And it's an encouragement to us that words will become much more powerful for us, but it's also a warning for us that we should use them very carefully. The message ought to be clear. There is a lot of power in words. Here's what Christ had to say to Satan. Now you might think in terms of the fact that when Christ was being crucified, it was his most difficult moment. And maybe it was. I don't know how you measure that. But here, when he spoke these words, he was also certainly experiencing a time of great difficulty. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan came and tempted him. And Satan tempted him by offering him bread. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Christ answered and said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but," W-O-R-D, "by every word." Gets it down pretty much to the individual level, the way it reads. But of course, we may think the entire Bible's got lots and lots and lots of words. But it's saying by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, can't ignore some of them. Man shall not live on physical bread alone. This is, to me, it's an important part of what I say to people who want to know about clean and unclean. This verse of scripture, man does not live by bread alone. It isn't just the food that goes on our plate. It makes us clean or makes us unclean. It's what goes in our minds and what we put in our hearts. Those are the things that make us clean or unclean. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13. I come back to this because it shows that right up to the end of the age, Christ continues to be known by the same name. By the same name. If that name is so important, then how important is it for us to pay close attention to the words that we use? Matthew chapter 19. Verse 13. This is at the time that Christ returns. Leads right up to chapter 20. When we think about chapter 20, as being the time when Satan is bound. The dead in Christ are sitting on thrones, judging all of mankind and behaving as kings and priests. You see, chapter 19 leads right up to that. We think about all of that at the Feast of Tabernacles regularly, and during the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, we think of all of the things that are there right in the first part of chapter 20. But coming right to chapter 20, the return of Christ, you know, earlier it says that the trumpet sounds, the seventh trumpet sounds, and it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Christ is returning then, and He is pictured in this way. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Why is he dipped in blood? Because it is His blood, and it is that blood that is responsible for purchasing forgiveness for us from our sins. And His name. If you put the blood and the importance of being dipped in blood along with something else that's, you would think, co-equally important in this verse of Scripture, His name is called the Word of God. So, Christ, when He returns at the end of the age, the Apostle John tells us in the book of Revelation, will come in the name, the same name that John reveals to us was His name at the beginning of the Gospel of John. The Word of God is the greatest of spiritual power. Words are powerful. I want to spend the rest of the sermon time here focusing on three illustrations about how individual words are being used to conform us, or at least the effort is, and we've got to guard against it, the effort is to conform us to this world instead of allowing us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The first word that I'd like to illustrate for you, well, I'll start by defining a process. But the process is built, the process as I'm illustrating is built around the use of the word yea. And I'm not, and using these three words, I'm not trying to give you a comprehensive listing or litany of all of the words you need to avoid. These are three illustrations, but there are many words that are being used in the same way to try and transform you and me to a different attitude. In other words, these words are being used against you, and if you allow them to be used against you based on what I read to you, these words can destroy you eternally. I'm going to illustrate how the process functions. Process of conforming us. Words are being used to redefine our concepts. And that process operates as follows. Identify, this is step one, identify a word which is already widely accepted but has pleasant connotations. That's the first step. Pick a nice word, one that you can use in relationship to an evil concept. The second step is to attach that word to the concept which you would like to redefine. Third step, in the name of being tolerant of other people, who could argue with being tolerant of other people, and merciful to them. You pressure society and the persons of society to use the new word. This is a big part of what we see in political correctness. Is there is a pressure, a social pressure being applied to try and cause you and me to use the words that are being redefined. Fourth step, ridicule. Ridicule and attack persons who will not conform to the word. Fifth step, attach penalties and fines to the word that you don't want used. And you see that going on here. Not so much in the United States, but you see that going on here in Europe now. Fines and jail time are being handed out for not using the words that the government and the politically correct have determined must be used. The sixth step, we can allow ourselves to adopt and accept the new word. If and when we do that, the battle is already over. We have already lost when we acknowledge a different word. The seventh step, under the banner of live and let live, we accept the new word, but not only do we accept the new word, we have allowed the concept which underlies that word to be conformed to the one of the world. So that's just how I see this process operate. Here's word association. The word gay, it's really was quite a nice word at one time. I think the word itself has been dirtied a bit, but there was a time when it wasn't associated with homosexuality. It wasn't associated with sodomy. It was known when I was growing up as a generation, really a decade, 10-year period of history in this country of happiness, peace, and joy, and a time of prosperity, the gay 90s. It was something that was thought about very positively by almost everybody in society. Today, the concept by our society as a whole of sodomy and homosexuality has been moved from the time when it was a crime. Then it was something that was looked at very negatively, but tolerated. You see, the word gay was being attached to it. The concept of that which was gay was being added to the word. And the concept underlying it for the great majority of people in society was being changed to the point of accepting it. Going back into the 1950s, there was not anything positive to be said about homosexuality. Acceptance then comes, and then there was a body of effort which was being utilized to defend gay rights. Gay rights. It was no longer a crime. It was no longer only being tolerated. It was no longer just being accepted. But now it was beginning to be defended by people who didn't practice it. You see that gradual transformation from a crime to something that somebody has the right to. We will defend their right to do this. From there, we decided, well, we could allow domestic partnerships. We couldn't really go all of the way to saying that marriage could be between two members of the same sex. But marriage was only to be between a man and a woman, but we would allow domestic partnerships. And, of course, it was a concept in flux. And so finally now, more and more of the society in the United States is allowing gay marriage. See, once we allowed the word gay to be attached to homosexuality, once we allowed a nice concept to be amalgamated with it, then ultimately the battle was lost. And that which was not acceptable, that which was criminal, at one point became acceptable. Here's what God has to say about it. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 4. Situation was, Lot was living in the city of Sodom. And of course, we understand the name Sodom came from what was going on in Sodom. Interestingly enough, if you ever have a chance to go to Jerusalem, the city of Sodom still lies out there in the desert, not that far from Jerusalem. Right where Masada is, you can look down from the tower that is Masada onto the city of Sodom. It was burned with fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone being burning sulfur. The city and the stones of the place were burned and destroyed by hot burning sulfur. But the outlines of the building, the ash from the burned limestone, is still there. Very interesting. Chapter 19 and verse 4, Lot was living in Sodom. Abraham had begged God not to destroy the city of Sodom if there were as many as 10 righteous there. And God just more or less, as we picture, disappears off into the distance from Abraham, as Abraham still continues to stay there and to beg God to spare the city of Sodom. But when God, the angel of God, got down to Sodom, of course, already knew the answer. There weren't any righteous there. What was occurring there is pictured in verse 4 of chapter 19. Before they lay down, that is the angels who went down to, they're ultimately down there to destroy Sodom. Before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into you this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Know them doesn't mean to get acquainted. Know them is a sexual term. And God destroyed Sodom for this sin. Later on, the book of Deuteronomy to the Israelites, God gave this instruction. And that instruction, which was given to the Israelites, I would say is an instruction that is given to God's church today. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 17. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. God was not allowing that in his nation. Now these were not rules for all of the rest of the nation. All of the rest of the nations, God was more or less hands off. And that's the situation that we're in now. So our job is not to condemn the rest of the world. Our job though is to have judgment inside God's church. The rest of the world, that's for later. We don't have that responsibility now. But we are to keep ourselves clean in this way. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite, bound of a whore, or the price of a dog, into the house of the Lord your God for any man. Even both of these are abomination unto the Lord your God. Hard to imagine that God could have said anything stronger, could have used words any more emphatically than he used those words there at that time. But, isn't gay such a nice word? Isn't gay such a nice word? Shouldn't we have an attitude of acceptance to something that is such a nice word? We start to use the word, if we allow ourselves to have our use of the word modified to match the concept that is being put forward, then we've lost the battle already. It will just be a matter of time until we accept the evil concept, at least to some degree. Now that's the first illustration. But every illustration isn't alike. Here's a different illustration. It's an opposite approach. What do I mean when I say opposite approach? Well, the words homosexual or sodomite or Sodom is softened by selecting a nice word to describe it, and as Johnson O'Connor tells us, our vocabulary represents the concepts that we have mastered. When we allow our vocabulary to be conformed, then we are allowing the modification of the concepts that we have in our mind. That's how important words are. That's how words really, they don't really control us, but we can be manipulated if we can be intimidated to use those words. What's the opposite? In the second illustration, what's the opposite? The opposite is to take a really nice concept, a godly concept, and attach a bad word to it. A really negative word to the concept that God has given to us. The result of that is, the concept is dirtied or corrupted in the minds, certainly of the ignorant in society. By making a word, by associating a word with a pejorative, our concept of that which was at one time a nice concept at the very least, can be made to be undesirable. And that's what's happened, isn't it? To anything which has to do with God or the Bible. It has been dirtied by the throwing around of pejoratives and accusations against it. See, in the one case, that which was considered universally to be evil has now been brought to the level of being completely acceptable, understandable, and something that we should not criticize. On the other hand, that which was good and nice and acceptable and loved by everybody to the level to which they understood it has been brought lower and lower and lower by the use of certain words. Bigot would be one of those words. Religious nut would be another one. This is the one I kind of smile about and I like to wear as a badge of honor. Primitive Christians. Now we are primitive Christians. Why? Well, because that which is old is primitive. You see, the Bible is 2,000 years old. Christ was a long time ago. Modern Christianity has, since that time, transformed itself from such stupid concepts as worshiping on Saturday, keeping the laws of clean and unclean meat, doing the keeping the indication or the instructions of Leviticus 23. Those are primitive. Those are old. Those are not done anymore. Christianity has modernized itself to get away from those things. But I like to wear that as a badge of honor. Because even though it's considered by this world to be a pejorative, and it's intended to be destructive toward the whole concept of the Bible and Christianity, nevertheless, it's exactly what I think I should be. I should practice the Christianity of the Bible that is 2,000 years old, which example was set by Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote, "Follow me as I follow Christ." I'm following Paul, and I'm following Christ. If somebody wants to call me names because of it, okay, I'll be proud of the name. I'm proud of the names, if they're appropriate. Another contrast, you see, you are a bigot because you don't have religious tolerance. Well, what do you mean by religious tolerance? Do you mean that I will allow for somebody else to have the religion? That isn't really what it's meant, is it? What is meant is your religion is no better than anybody else's. In effect, what's being said is that all religions have been created equal, if that's true. If all religions, which are completely disagreeing with each other, have been created equal, the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Catholics, the Protestants, the Shintos, all of the different religions, if they are created equal, then truth is only is just a matter of what's in the eye of the beholder. How can such contrasting concepts all be true? It cannot. Either there is truth or there is no truth. And the conclusion that is being made is there is, the proposition that's being put forth is there really is no such thing as truth. If there was, then all religions couldn't be created equal. It wouldn't be just as good to be a member of one religious group as another. If they're all differing, it must be true that no more than one can be correct. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. So you got the two contrasts. That which starts out being evil and ends up being called good. And that which starts out being called good and ends up being called evil. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The words that we use are very important and they are very powerful. And we need to guard ourselves so that we are not being manipulated by a set of words that are designed to transform us into something that God does not want us to be. Verse, dropping down to verse 24. Here's what the ultimate outcome is for those people who misuse words in this way. Therefore, you can follow the scriptures down to it, but I'm limiting the number of scriptures. As the fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff, their root shall be as rottenness, their blossom shall go up as dust. You know, the blossom on a tree is where the fruit is going to appear. It is saying there is not going to be any posterity for these people. Their blossom is going to go up as dust. They have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. This approach will not endure. Nor will the people who hold with and misuse words. Back to what we said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 35 through 37. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. These are not good things. And an evil man, this is what you're seeing in both cases, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. I say to you, every idle word, every misused word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. By your word shall you be justified, and by your word shall you be condemned. Focus on these scriptures when you choose your words. The third illustration is about the word abortion. And the way that word abortion has been redefined as choice. Historically, going back, I guess, into the 50s, I didn't really try to get information on the date, but it seems to me it was like in the 50s. Abortion was considered to be a woman, and often a man also, murdering her or their own unborn children. Word law of God. We read about the law of God in Isaiah chapter 5. From Exodus 20. And verse 13 was really short and sweet. You shall not, it says kill, but means commit murder. I've encountered, you know, how inflammatory this can be, not intentionally. I was in St. Joe's with my first knee replacement. And at the time, there was a news program on television about Michael Vick, the NFL quarterback who had been involved in dog fighting. And dogs were killing each other in a pit. And Michael Vick had been convicted of that. One of the nurses that was there to assist me started commenting on how bad that was, how really evil that was. And I said, without really thinking about it, or supposing that it might be inflammatory, after all, it was a Roman Catholic hospital anyway, I said, well, we kill a million in this country every year, unborn children. And she really got hostile and started to rant on me about how a woman had a right to choose. Just a contrast between what the attitude of society used to be at one time. And maybe she had some reason, some personal reason for feeling that way. I don't know, and I didn't mean to offend her. But I just thought, it just came out that, you know, and I had thought about this, a couple of dogs, a few dogs killing each other in a pit. Yeah, it's not good. But there are much higher priorities than that. We are killing more, and probably quite a number more than a million in the United States every year. And that doesn't even begin to touch the number that are being put to death by their parents worldwide. I think it's going to be, I imagine that it may well be the hallmark of our generation. We don't understand the blood and the killing that we're involved in and how this is going on. I even thought the same, you know, the 20 that were shot in Connecticut. Of course, that was an awful thing. Somebody comes with a gun and shoots 20, but put it in perspective. Million and a half every year compared to 20. You know, I'm not gonna overlook the 20 either, but just to say how bad it is. But we don't think that's fair. Because why? Our concept has been transformed from what it was in the 50s. Because it was murder then. It was abortion. Abortion was murder. It became a right. It became a choice. You see, it was just a choice. It wasn't the life of a person or the life of your own unborn children. What could be more innocent or more helpless than your own unborn children and that you would murder them? Well, our concept has been transformed, and they've been transformed to a large degree by the use of the word choice and the right to choose. Who can argue with something that is a right? We have a right to choose. A woman has a right to choose. You see, we added that word. So that's three words in there. Woman's right to choose. Does a woman have a right to choose? Yeah. A woman has a right to choose. The right to choose has to be exercised before she is engaged in the behavior that will engender a new life. That's when the choice has to be made. But once There is another life involved. We don't have the right to choose to murder that person. You look at, so I looked at this. Kermit dies now. Abortion doctor. In Philadelphia. Who was convicted of routinely killing one newborn child after another. And I don't know, I wonder, I just wonder what his notion about that was at one point. And if he was transformed or conformed to this world by the use of words, did he at one time have a completely different attitude? Did the use of right to choose and a woman's right to choose cause him to develop a whole different attitude? I don't know. I don't know. It's just a question that occurs to me. Words are powerful tools, and they can be used to manipulate us. Individual words, just individual words, few small individual words have the power to conform us to this world. Use of those words has to be in accordance. The use of our words has to be in accordance with certain things. They have to be in accordance with the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Peter writes, as he which has called you is holy. Who called you? Christ said nobody could come unto him except the Spirit of the Father calls him. So we would surmise from that God the Father is the one who called you. As he which has called you is holy. Another word for holy might be clean. You certainly can't be holy unless you are clean. As he which has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of conversation. All the words that you use, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. We cannot allow this world to conform us by controlling the concepts of our work, of our minds through word manipulation. This sermon is going to conclude with a prayer. And it is a prayer from Psalms chapter 19 and verse 14. It is a prayer on one verse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.